Isaiah chapter 54. A reminder, this chapter follows the great Savior and Redeemer chapter in chapter 53, where it talks about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 54. As I had mentioned, let me give just a little bit of an intro, an overview of these particular books. These chapters speak of God's working in, for, and through the elect nation of Israel. As I mentioned, chapter 53 deals with the suffering Messiah. And he came in fulfillment of all of the prophecies that centered around the nation Israel. And as he came up through and was of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah and David and on down. And not only did the work on the cross atone for the restoration of Israel, but it also was that he became the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then chapter 54 and 55 looks further down the timeline and sheds light on Israel's restoration and the millennial reign. In fact, in chapter 55, it refers or makes inference to Christ sitting on the throne of David and fulfilling that eternal covenant that God made with David, that somebody would be sitting on his throne forever, and that will be Christ. Now, as I was doing studying, I read probably a dozen different authors on the book of Isaiah and even on this chapter. And I thought it interesting. One made this statement. He said, "There's a lot of religious thieves. They wish to attribute all the judgments upon the nation of Israel in the Bible and then rob them of God's promised blessing and attribute those to the church." And do you know, if a person wants to take all the blessings that's given to Israel, you got to take all the curses. You can't pick on that. But neither is true. And we'll look at that this morning. Now, as we look at this passage, there is a certain cumulativeness of the context in chapter 54. Do understand that this was written before Judah was sent into captivity at the hands of Babylon. At this time of writing, the northern 10 tribes of Israel had already been set into captivity of Assyria. And this was, the prophets were saying, if you don't shape up, look what God did to Israel. You have a second opportunity to repent and return to God and not experience what happened to Israel. They didn't learn. And eventually they went into captivity because of their rebellion, their wickedness, and their sin. And this was all written years in advance before Babylon was even a nation. And you know what? I'm sure they were saying, well, how could that be possible? They're not that Babylon was a nation, but Babylon was a world power. It was before that point. And I'm sure they're saying, well, God's making empty promises. I don't know how that could ever happen. You know, when God makes a promise, it's not empty, and He will fulfill it. And this was before they went into captivity. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, it talks about the punishment and the judgment of God that will face upon them in the very near future, as far as Isaiah was speaking during that time frame. And then beyond that, he speaks of how they will be brought back to the land. And in one prophet, he says it would be 70 years of captivity, and then they would come back. And Isaiah prophesied who would be the king of the Medo-Persia, Cyrus, that would issue the edict for them to go back to the country. And the suffering and then some of that localized restoration. But then it moves forward into the millennial restoration when Israel will give their heart to God and they will once again be a nation like they've never been in that they give their heart to God. And it looks forward to that. And so there's hope for them. And they should look at it as hope. And that's what we see in here. Now, here's something that is significant when we consider the restoration of the nation of Israel. if God will not keep or does not keep his eternal, unconditional covenants with Israel, then we as believers cannot trust God to keep his promises with you and I. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a promise-keeping God. And one of the great values that we find in studying what God's going to do with Israel ultimately is it is a testimony that God is a promise-keeping God, and we can trust God when he said, I'll do it. I don't care if you can't see how it's going to be done or don't know how it's going to be done. God will do it. God is the God of impossibilities, humanly speaking. Now, with that as a groundwork, let me read Isaiah 54, and if you would, stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment, have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphire. And I will make thy windows of agate and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning. What a wonderful passage, and what a wonderful promise. And sometimes we sit back and we wonder how God is going to do this, but we do not have to wonder if God will do this. We know the assurances of the truthfulness of you. Now, Father, as we study this, for every believer that is here today, let us understand a little more about your program and plan. But even more than that, let us be encouraged and strengthened in our relationship with you, and that we may know you and how you keep your promises. And then, Father, if there is one without Christ here today, help them to understand that even for the wicked, God keeps his promise, that when he said, "Whosoever believeth not is already condemned, and they will face the condemnation of eternal hell." Help them understand that what God promises, he will keep. And so, Father, use this time to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to take us through, first of all, to get an understanding of the context of this passage. And then we're going to bring some application that what it has to teach us for you and I today and in our understanding. First of all, it starts out, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud." It starts out with encouraging people to sing. And we know that this is looking towards that millennial time frame for Israel. And it talks about how when God's redemptive work reaches the heart, it puts a song on the lips, and there is music to be sung, and there is great delight in singing. You will find those that have experienced the great redeeming work of Christ and the great restoring work of Christ, that it just puts a new heart and it puts a new delight and it puts a new joy. And you'll notice that when people are happy and joyful and delightful, that there's a lot of times a song they're whistling or there's a song that they're singing and there's a song on their lips. Now, I'm not talking about this devil's music of rock music and all of that stuff. I'm talking about a song that gives praise and glory and worship to God and excited for who God is and what he has done. This is what it's talking about. They're going to break out in singing. By way of comparison, you could go back to when they first came out of Egypt. While they were in Egypt, they cried. You know, there wasn't much singing happening in Egypt of joy or delight or excitement. They were slaves and in bondage. And it says they cried out by reason of their bondage and by reason of their oppression, and God heard, and he sent Moses the deliverer to bring them out of that oppressive life. You know, that's a little bit of what repentance is about. It's realizing that sin brings oppression and bondage, and you hate it. You know, it's really tough to truly appreciate the saving grace of God until we can see sin as God sees it and hate it as God hates it and see that it's destroying our lives and destroying our relationships, and it was destroying their families, and they hated it and they cried out to God for a deliverance. And God sends Moses. And then when Moses gets there, just before they leave, they have the Passover lamb. And it was the Passover lamb that made it possible that they could leave alive and go to a new opportunity into the land of Canaan and an opportunity to serve God. The Passover lamb is a picture of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We cannot enter into the family of God except we pass through the blood of God, Christ, and he passes over us. And so we see that there's a picture of the redemptive work that was made possible. Then they come up to the Red Sea, and they couldn't get across. It was absolutely impossible. They couldn't swim fast enough, hard enough to get across and survive. They couldn't build a boat or build a bridge quick enough to get across there. And Pharaoh and all of his armies were coming to kill and to take them back and make slaves and probably beat them and work them twice as hard as before they left. And here's a picture of the grace of God, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, that in salvation we can't save ourselves. And Moses said, "Stand back and watch the salvation of God." And he opened up the waters, and they crossed on dry ground. And Pharaoh and all of his army was killed and drowned and put in the depths of that water. And that's the great salvation. A picture of salvation of what God does. Never again to harm them. And then they get on the other side. Now, they did some grumbling. They did some griping. And they thought maybe they should go back. And there was doubts. But when they got on the other side and they saw that the Egyptian army had been destroyed, they spontaneously broke out with music. "He hath thrown the horse and rider into the sea. He has slain them." And they sang of the mighty God that saved them. And when their time of restoration, when Israel as a people, and I'm talking about literal, the genetic offspring of Abraham, when they enter into the millennial reign, their voices will lift up with singing of how God has restored them to where they should have been and what they should be and what God planned for them. And there'll be great songs of rejoicing that take place. And then beginning with the second half of that verse and on through verse 4, he tells them to enlarge their tent. Do you know there's a lot of expressions today that came from the Bible? There's a political party today that keeps talking about wanting to enlarge their tent. Enlarge their tent. Now they want to do something that's unbiblical as to what they're looking at. But the expression itself, enlarge your tent, comes from God's Word and right here in Isaiah. It's amazing how many expressions we have in our language and in our culture today that came from the Bible and people don't know it. Well, now you know where this one came from. But this speaks of the evangelistic work. Now, I realize they're not very evangelistic today. But in the 7-year tribulation, the offspring of Abraham will be the key, because the church is taken out. In Revelation 1, 2, 3, and 4, it talks about the church. But then in 4 and 5, the church is seen in heaven, and then it deals with the 7-year tribulation. The church is nowhere mentioned during that whole time of the tribulation. There's other reasons we believe that, but that is a classic example why we believe that. But you'll find that during this 7-year tribulation, there will be the two witnesses that will eventually be martyred, that will evangelize and be a witness and bring people to Christ. There will be 12,000, I believe it's Revelation 7. It says there's 12,000 witnesses from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It mentions Dan, it mentions Benjamin, it mentions each of the 12 tribes. So we know he is speaking literally, not of the church, but literally of the offspring of Abraham that are going to be witnesses. And through that, there's going to be a worldwide evangelistic campaign that takes place, and souls will be saved. Now, here again, I don't recall the exact reference, but in Revelation, it says that there will be believers from every tongue and every tribe and every kindred that will be represented there. That's the fruit of their evangelistic effort during the tribulation time frame. There are some that try to use that as the result of the church age evangelism, but they're wrong. Anytime you take a text out of its context, you're going to come to a wrong conclusion. And those that take it out of context imply that the rapture can't happen, because they talk about the multitude of people groups and language groups that have no gospel witness, and the tribes and all of these that have nobody saved. He's not talking about the church age. He's not talking about pre-rapture. In that, he's talking about what's going to happen in the 7-year tribulation. And there's going to be a widespread, a worldwide effort by the two witnesses and the 144,000, where there'll be Jews and Gentiles saved alike during all this time. And the emphasis may be on those that never had an opportunity during the church age. And so we'll see there will be an evangelistic work that takes place. And most of what this chapter has not yet been fulfilled. It's very clear it's talking about the people of Israel. And it's very clear much of it has not yet been fulfilled. And this has not yet been fulfilled. And if there will be no Israel in the last times, then God would be a liar. And God is not a liar. Now, so we see how the evangelistic work is going to take place during that time frame. Then beginning with verse 5 and on down through verse 10, he talks about God's relationship with Israel, the husband and the wife. Now, we know he's not talking about the church, because for the church in Ephesians and in other places is referred to as a bride not yet married. And Christ is referred to as the groom not yet married. And we see at the end of the seven-year tribulation and there and moving on into the thousand-year reign, it is at that point that we have the marriage of the Lamb, where the church and the Christ, the groom, will be brought together, and the marriage will take place, and then the marriage supper. Now, this is already talking about the historic relationship of Israel and God, and you'll find it in multiple other passages where Israel is the wife, not the bride, and God is the husband. And you see a great illustration in Hosea, which his life becomes a prophecy and a witness against Israel. And it talks about how Israel, as the wife of God, has turned from God and ran away from God and moved away from God, and the great grieving that the husband or God has, as shown in the life of Hosea. And he goes to try to bring her back, and she takes off in idolatry and adultery and infamy again. And he does that at least two different times, and each time kind of redeeming her back and paying the price to get her back. And that is a picture of the history of the nation of Israel. You'll find back in the Old Testament times, they would serve God and then they would go away from God, and God would let them go into captivity. And they were really running away from God, and they experienced the fruit of that. And then he would try to bring them back after the captivity of Babylon. And again, they would go into idolatry and the ways of the world. And by the time A.D. 70, after Christ had resurrected and the church was getting started, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and he scattered them and set them aside again for the chastening hand of God to be upon them. And he talks about how sad that was for all that to happen. But then he goes on and says, but I'm going to bring them back. It talks about being set aside. And then when it talks about for a moment and the wrath, I would understand he's talking about that seven-year tribulation where they're going to feel like they have really been forsaken by God. Because the seven-year tribulation is God dealing with Israel to break their heart and to bring them to repentance and bring them back to God as he had planned. Verse 9 and 10 explains that. Well, in verse 8, understand, he says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. And then I want you to notice down in verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed from thee, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And so we understand that he is expressing that he has an eternal and unconditional relationship that he will keep, and it will not fail. Then in verses 11 through 16, after all the affliction is over, God has great things in store for Israel. And they will experience those during the millennial reign of Christ. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And it continues on down there. Now, please understand, the affliction was designed to bring their heart back to God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. beginning with verse 10. And here the apostle is talking about the chastening hand of God. He says, verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now let me stop before I read verse 11. Prior to this it says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And he says, if and in application to a believer, if you can live in sin, willful sin, and never experience the chastening hand of God, he uses a very strong word, but he says, you are not a child of God. Plain and simple. There's a lot of people that profess to be Christians that willfully live in sin, and people around them look at what's going on and say, well, God never deals with it, and it seems like they get away with it. The reality is, if it looks like somebody is living in sin who professes to be a Christian and never faces the chastening hand of God, they're deceiving themselves and trying to deceive everybody around them. They simply are not saved, and they will suffer the wrath of God in eternal hell except they repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But then he says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And then the chastening, now please understand, the Bible teaches very clearly that when we are saved eternally. But the Bible never teaches that we attain sinless perfection. As believers, there's sin in our lives that has to be dealt with. And one of the aspects of repentance when we get saved is it changes our whole attitude about sin. You know, before we're saved, we can be involved in sinful behavior, and it doesn't really bother us. But after we're saved, if we're involved in it, we hate it. We don't like it. And we're not going to stick with it very long because we hate it, and we know it's going to destroy us, it's going to ruin us, and we need to get away from it. And see, repentance changes our mind about sin. It changes our mind about righteousness. We want the righteousness of Christ to be manifested in our life, whether it be in public or in the privacy of our house when nobody's watching. We want it to emulate from our hearts and come out of our heart. And so it doesn't make any difference where we are. But if there is a willful determination to continue in sin and you're a child of God and you say you may hate sin but you're not going to deal with God, God's going to chasten you. And understand, chastening is when it hurts. And it hurts enough to change our lives. He says that chastening, let me go on. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." My dad wore the belt. My mama used the belt. You've heard me say that. And I never had one spanking that was joyous or pleasant. But they were effectual because they changed my behavior. And the same is true of the chastening hand of God. It will change our behavior. It will change our attitude. Because it goes on to say, "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." That willful sin will stop, and righteousness in living will take over. Now see, all of the affliction that Israel's going to deal with, be dealt, will produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Just like God's hand of chastening will produce in you and I. And that will prepare them for the fullness of their restoration. And so whether God is dealing with an individual or Israel as a nation, his hand of chastening, the affliction that they experienced, will bring about the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It goes on to speak about the beauty of Jerusalem. and it talks about the beautiful rocks and the agates and all of these gems and everything that's there. And it talks about how children will be taught of the Lord. That's not true of today for Israel as a nation. There will be peace for their children. Today there is no peace for their children. While there is relative security in Israel, I understand, there's still the ominous threat of a rocket coming into their presence and killing their children. Righteousness shall be established. And righteousness will prevail all of life. And there will be no cause for fear. Well, I tell you what, God does have some great things in store for the people of Israel. Now, verse 17. I've used this verse to encourage believers. And in the principle, it is good. We can understand this. But he's talking to Israel as a nation. In verse 16 and 17, he talks about that he was the creator of the smith. And the blacksmith, with his furnace and everything, was the one that designed and made the swords and the weaponry of warfare. And now he says, no weapon formed against thee will prosper. Now, before I go on, do understand this. Yes, God did create the smith to be able to build the weaponry. Now, God's not the author of sin. He did not predestine sin. Sin is the result of sinful men. But in all of the rebellion of Israel as a people, God had to use warfare to bring them back to their knees. But he would allow them to go this far and no more. Do understand with Job. The devil came and made an accusation against Job before God. And he said, the only reason that Job serves you is because you give him good health, because you give him phenomenal wealth, you protect him, and all these good things. Who wouldn't worship you? So that God could demonstrate both to Lucifer and for all the world to know. God gives a free will so that you can either receive Christ or reject Christ. So that you can worship God or deny God. And Job was going to be a classic example before Lucifer and all the world that people worship God not because of what they get, not because of what they have, but because they have willfully chose to love God and serve God for who He is. And as affliction upon affliction came upon Job, it demonstrated that Job did not serve God and worship God because he had amassed great wealth, that God had given him all this wealth. People say, you know, if God would give me some things, I'd worship God. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll worship your wealth. People say, well, I would worship God, but he took away my health. If he'd give me back my good health, I'd worship God and honor God and serve God. No, you won't. You worship your health. This demonstrated that there are people, and from the day of creation and even until now, there are people that willfully, of a free will, receive Jesus Christ and love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul. And it doesn't make any difference how much wealth God gives them or how impoverished they are. It doesn't make any difference how healthy they are or how ill they are. It doesn't make any difference how afflicting their friends are that curse them and curse God and try to get them to curse God. It doesn't make any difference whether the wife supports or doesn't support, or the husband supports or doesn't support. They choose to love God because God deserves their love. And that was all demonstrated. So too. And God says you can only go so far. And the devil never once could go any further. And the same is true with all the affliction that Israel had faced and has faced through all this time since Abraham. They have tried to destroy the family line through which the Messiah would come, and they try to destroy them, and an affliction, and even when they themselves willfully went against God, God allowed the Gentile nations to come against them, but he said, you can go this far and no more. God was still in control, and in this case was to bring his people back to him. And so here in verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And my friend, down through the ages, there has been a malicious effort to destroy God's people. We could go before the call of Abraham. There was the killing of Abel, who was, and Seth had to be provided the substitute. There was the threat that Esau would kill Jacob after the promise and the covenants were made. Pharaoh tried to kill all the baby boys in Egypt so that Israel would go into extinction. And Herod tried to kill all of the babies in Ramah, thinking he would destroy the Messiah. And in every case, he failed. There was no weapon formed against him that prospered to stop God from doing his will. They could go this far and no more. And then, my friends, since the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the devil knows that God's not through with Israel. Ezekiel knows, Isaiah knows, Zechariah knows, Hosea knows, and the multitude of the prophets and the Gospels knows, and the book of Revelation knows that God's not done with Israel yet and the Jewish people. And ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's been an assault to try to destroy and deny the people of God. You'll find in 329 AD, Constantine was the first Roman Empire that claimed to be a Christian, and he started an awful assault against the Jewish people to kill them. In 409 to 450, Theodosius II of Rome tried to destroy them. In 589, notice in almost every century, 589, King Ricard of Spain, who was with the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll find, if you'll study history, Roman Catholicism was the origin of replacement theology and hatred of the Jewish people and the people of Israel, and have tried to destroy them and denigrate them ever since. But he was with Spain, and they tried to destroy them. 629, Dagobert of the Frankish Empire attempted it and slaughtered a multitude of the Jewish people. 729, Leo III of Eastern Rome Empire attempted to annihilate the Jewish people. In 1005, it was the first persecution in Germany, and it was in 1080 that Pope Gregory instructed that they'd bring the demise of the Jewish people. In 1180, King Philip of France attempted to do that. In 1278, King Edward I of England tried to destroy the Jewish people. In 1298, another Holocaust in Germany and Austria, where over 100,000 Jewish people were killed in 6 months. In 1336 to 37, another German Holocaust took place. In 1481 to 92, the Spanish Inquisition targeted the Jewish people. Now, I realize they killed a lot of others that opposed them, but one of their big targets was to kill and to destroy and to annihilate the Jewish people. In the 1500s, again in Germany, it was Martin Luther who spoke out and wrote against the people of Israel and the Jewish people, and thought they ought to be destroyed. In the 1800s, Russia joined the assault against the Jewish, and 2.6 million had to flee or die out of Russia. In 1917 to 1921, there was 887 major programs and 349 minor efforts against the Jewish people to destroy them in Ukraine, Poland, Siberia, Mongolia, and Belarus. And literally thousands upon thousands were massacred. Then in 1900 came the Hitler and the Nazi regime, which is the most infamous of our time frame. And do you know what's sad? He read the writings of Martin Luther to justify, and his replacement theology, to justify the massacre of the Jewish people. Today, there is growing widespread anti-Semitism, And the devil's still trying to win. He's being deceived and he's deceiving people because he won't win. And the ultimate of the attack will be in the tribulation by the Antichrist. No weapon formed will ever succeed against God's people, Israel, because it's God's plan. Whether it be a sword or a tongue that tries to either destroy or deny, it will not succeed. Quite frankly, one Christian had a major debate with an atheist. And he got up and he said, "My first argument to the atheist is this: explain the survival of the Jew." He thought, and he walked away silent. It is absolutely miraculous that they still exist today. Absolute. Now let me close, and I'll have to go quickly, with an understanding of the greatness of our God through all of this. First of all, the seeming impossibility to bring Israel back to God. Today, the nation of Israel and most Jewish people are one of the most ungodly, anti-Christian, and anti-Christ people of the world. Their heart is not with God. They are in their land, and it is growing. But this is not what God's talking about in the millennial reign, because they do not have a heart for God. And in the millennial reign, and after all of the chastening of the seven-year tribulation, that will bring them to their knees of repentance, and they will have a heart for God. Some would even question their existence by all of the slaughtering, and there's been a bunch. And by the intermarriage. Some would say that they've so intermarried themselves out of total existence. You know what? Maybe I can't tell you who really is a Jew and who really isn't. But I know God knows. Because he said there will be literally 12,000 Jewish people from every tribe in the seven-year tribulation as witnesses to God. And you can't spiritualize that and allegorize that to be a part of the church. Because they're from each specific tribe. And if the Jewish people do not exist, then God's a liar. And God is not a liar. Man is a liar. And man is deceived. Interesting, I was down at the airport last Saturday to pick up Brother Cloud. And while I was waiting, and our paths missed, and we had to find each other a little later, but while I was waiting, a little guy comes walking over there, probably about Willow's age or just a little older, bushy, curly hair, comes walking over there, and he comes right to my chair, by my chair, and crawls up in that chair, and he's kind of mumbling some things, and I spoke to him, and then I heard them speaking in another language. And I said, "Does he understand English?" And she said, "Probably not." But it was broken English. So then I said, "What language do you speak?" "Hebrew." "Whoa," I said, "are you from Israel?" "Yes." And I wanted to talk to her about her Jewish heritage, but she got away before I, and she had to chase the boy down the other direction. And so I didn't get a chance to. And I don't know if she understood enough English to where I could have. But do you know, anything that we may think is possible with God. Whether we're wondering who is, who isn't a Jew, with God it's possible. He knows. And here's something else. How can God ever break somebody's heart and bring them back to God as he describes? And that would appear to be one of the great mysteries. Wow, I mean, these people are really quite wicked. It is more difficult to witness to Jewish people in Israel than it is to the Muslims in Israel. This is what Brother Draper had told us. But do you know what? Let me give you proof that this is possible, that God can do this. His name's Paul, who used to be Saul. That was a Pharisee of Pharisees that hated Christians, and he would hunt them down like animals, persecute them, arrest them, and even have them killed. God brought him to his knees with repentance and a changed heart to where he began preaching Christ, the very man he hated. There is a testimony. Number two, what's not only does it seem impossible, but what about the seeming improbability that God would or should restore them? When for millenniums this people has had a hard heart and a stiff neck, they have rebelled, they've gone into idolatry and atheism and the whole gamut against God. Why should God do something like this? I'll tell you why. The theme of this chapter, you'll find it talks about God's kindness, God's promises, and God's mercy. If God cannot exercise His kindness, His love, His righteousness, His mercy, and His grace towards the rebelling Israel, then He cannot show it to you and me. If they are undeserving, then so too are you and I undeserving. All too often there's a spiritual arrogance that thinks we're more deserving than what Israel is. And the fact is, we're not. And that is the kindness of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah, just back a few chapters. 43 and verse 7. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him." Why? Let's try that again. I caught you off guard. "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." The next chapter, chapter 44 and verse 23. And if you'll read down through, he's talking about Israel. And then it says, "And every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." And one of the things that we have talked about on Sunday nights is how God will be glorified through the people of Israel. And what does it mean for the glory of God or to glorify God? And it literally means that the divine essence of God would be revealed and seen by people. And what is the divine essence? His essence is His holiness, His righteousness, His mercy, His grace, and His love. And what better picture to reveal the glory of God and all the divine essence than to see God take somebody who is totally unworthy and bring them to their knees in repentance and restore them to a relationship with God. You see, if man made a God, he would never do that. He would destroy him. He would cast them off forever. He wouldn't keep a promise because he would say he's justified in not keeping it. But God is a God who keeps his promise and he works the way to keep it. And so we will see the glory of God. And what a better way than to redeem and restore the totally undeserving. And that reaches you and I in eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 says that in the ages to come, that he might demonstrate the riches of his grace. Now, my friend, that God would invest his grace upon a sinner like you or a sinner like me is something to behold. It is equally when God would invest his riches on a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people like Israel to bring them back. That's why he's a God of grace, and we know him. And then thirdly, the glory of God's transforming power. Israel as a nation will be absolutely transformed from that of an evil heart to a righteous heart. And so too is the transformation power of God in personal salvation. Let me close by saying this. When Israel is restored to her right attitude and to her destined relationship with God, she will break forth singing and rejoicing of what God has done. Because they too will look back and say, God shouldn't have done this. We were unworthy, undeserving. But in the same vein, let the redeemed of the Lord today break forth in singing the praises of God. Likewise, we were unworthy. God should have never done this for us. But this is the grace, and this is the mercy, and this is the goodness of God. Let us break forth in singing His praises. Father, we come to You this morning, and what a wonderful passage. And Lord, I pray that the redeemed will sing from the bottom of their hearts to the top of heaven. In Jesus' precious name, amen.